I'm still focusing on the prodigal son and the story of the prodigal son, this parable that we see. Good to see Minister Cullors with us also. Praise God. But amen. We're focusing on the prodigal son, and this morning I'm going to focus primarily on this older son, this older brother here, in Luke chapter 15 and beginning with verse 25. It says, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me, even as a young goat, that I might make merry and with my friends. But as soon as this your son, the son of yours, came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.'" The fatted calf, which meant they only had one. "You killed this prized possession for him. And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Now, as I've been teaching on this, I'm not just dealing with the story of the prodigal son, but we're looking at the different applications as to apply to our lives and our experience. But first of all, we look at this word elder, because I call this message, I'm going to talk about the prodigal son or the elder brother, but I'm going to talk about our elder brother. I entitled this message, "Our Elder Brother," because we want to see Christ as our elder brother and contrast our elder brother to this brother who had challenges because of his brother coming home. First of all, we have to look at this word elder, because we realize that there are elders among us. We honor elders within families. We go to our family reunion, we always have the elders, the oldest, to stand. We like for all the oldest or to wave their hand if they can't stand, if they're in wheelchairs or walkers, wave your hand. All the elders stand, and we just honor those that are eldest among us because we honor them and we appreciate their contribution as being pioneers and as being the patriarchs and matriarchs of our families. But this word elder has to do with maturity. It is saying that over the years, there are some things that the elder has learned, and it also represents a higher level of maturity. It is saying that when a person becomes an elder, it is expected of that person to have a higher level of maturity than the younger. And what is the purpose of that experience of maturity? It should be used to assist in guiding one in areas of decision making, so that as the younger ones are brought to the place where they're faced with a challenge or a decision to be made, they can call on the elders who can assist them in making the right decision. And it's important to understand this, because we realize what has happened. We're talking about the elders who have matured, the elders that have grown. And we're not just talking about getting older. We're talking about maturing and growing. That's one of the things that I trust is happening as we hear the word of the Lord, that those that have been around a long time, that you are not babes in the Lord any longer, but we trust that you become elders in relation to those that are just hearing. And it's going to be very important, significant, that those of you that's been with us a long time help people to understand the history and legacy of this ministry. And also to express to others what the heart of ministry, what do we represent, what are we really all about? Well, those that's been with us a long time and walk with us a while, you see, you're the ones that can convey the message to those that may just currently join us. So this word is also understanding. It's used to assist guiding and decision-making, but also, as we look at that, we also recognize that the world is void of discernment. These are people that can be discerning, because the world is void of discernment. What I mean by discernment, that it's difficult and it's virtually impossible for a person just getting started to distinguish the difference between one thing and another. And in our day and time, we see that happening more and more, where people are losing sight of reality because everything is just a blur. You probably heard, I taught a message some years ago about blurred lines from the song Blurred Lines. And understand, when they talk about blurred lines, it's really saying, it's really, I would, an anthem of our day and time, because people are at a place of losing their discernment. And this song, in essence, is celebrating the fact that people do not discern the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, and the like. So when I heard it, I mean, the beat was so rhythmic that we would get in there, blurred lines. I was in a store one time, and the person was waiting on me, and he said, "Wait a minute, man, that's my song. I have to," he had to do a little dance on the song before he could even finish the transaction, because that song, that's got to a whole lot of people. But when you start listening to the words of it, you got to the place, I did a whole teaching on it, you begin to realize, he said, "Wait a minute, blurred lines, the loss of discernment, the lack of being able to distinguish the difference between one thing and the other. So everything looks the same. Everything is gray." So understand this. The world is void of discernment, but they cannot distinguish the thing. But the more blurred the line, the more palatable the practice. Because in our day and time, that which is most palatable to our society are things that are not so distinguished or so clearly understood. So that's why people cross the line so much, and then they celebrate the fact that people have crossed the line. Isn't that something? Celebrating the fact that people have crossed the line. So the transgressions of our day are celebrated by the masses of the people. We want to know the way of the world. That's what's happening in our day and time, is that they're celebrating the fact that you had the courage to defy God. You had the courage to stand in God's face and with your fists clenched and begin to deny him or to challenge his authority within your lives. This is what's being celebrated today. And I was thinking about this as I was driving in. I thought about the fact that since God is intangible, we mean intangible. You don't see him with your eyes. You can't touch him with your hands. He can easily be dismissed as being a figment of one's imagination. And that's what happens oftentimes, is that people just dismiss him. And I'm saying this to you, church, because it's important you understand that the God that we serve is not to be taken lightly. He's not to be taken lightly. We're to take him seriously. His what he requires of us, and what He looks at us, and what he expects from us. Let us be at a place where we are responsive. We understand, and I'm kind of going into something, because I thought about Abraham, the father of faith. Abraham believed God, and his believing God was not based upon what he saw. It was based on what God said. When God spoke, Abraham acted upon what God had said, even though there was no evidence to support what God had in fact said. And the same is expected of us today, when we act upon what God has said, then it is accounted to us as righteousness. And the preachers I've been teaching on righteousness these last few weeks, because understand, this is something that's lost in the mix now, to understand what righteousness is all about, setting the standard of righteousness and aiming at that as being the target that we want, not just to be right in the eyes of individuals, but righteous in the eyes of God. But yet we realize that none of us are righteous in and of ourselves. But because of faith, we have the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus, that he becomes our righteousness. So therefore, the objective, if he is our righteousness, is to see his character of Christ develop within us, so that we begin to reflect the very glory of the Son of God. Now, I'm still headed somewhere. I want you to stay with me on all of this, because these are things we have to understand, that he's a father, but then when he is not honored as God, then we become brothers of the lie. Brothers of the lie. We have something in common with the world. And what the world thinks, the way the world acts, what the world believes, you see, we succumb to that. And there's no distinction among the people of God and the people of the world, because we see ourselves as brothers to them, having the same father. Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, so therefore all that are brothers in the world have something in common as well. That is your father the devil. Now I'm going to go back to this thing of elders. Hopefully we'll get into the crux of it, but I want you to look at this whole thing of eldership here in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 1. It talks about elders, because when I speak of elders, we're speaking of the elders as being the oldest, but we also understand spiritual elders, those that are mature and been set apart as elders within the church. It says here, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now understand what he's saying here. He says, what are we doing? I'm a fellow elder because the experience that I've had, or the same experience, are in line with the experiences the other elders have had. But I'm also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I am a partaker of the experience. I suffer along with others who suffer. And I understand the sufferings of Christ take place as a result of identifying with Christ. The more we identify with Christ, the more we suffer with him. You see that? Don't ever think that our walk would be void of suffering. But he says, the sufferings of Christ. But he says, and also, but you got to look at that part too. If I'm a partaker of the sufferings of Christ, I will also be a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So when the Lord honors those who identify fully with him as Father, then we will be partakers of the glory. In other words, the benefits that are derived as a result of our faithfulness to the Lord. And then he says to the elders now, and he's not talking merely to the pastor, he's talking to all the ones that's been walking with God for a while. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Now we speak into eldership within the church, but not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now you got to look at the comparison. Not with compulsion, but willingly. Compulsion means you feel, well, you have to do it. You have to be here. You have to be obedient. You have to, because understand, you're concerned about the consequences of disobedience. But he says, but it is not based upon the consequences of disobedience, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain. If you're being paid, you're faithful. If there's some tangible reward, you can be faithful, he says, but not for dishonest gain. And when he speaks about dishonest gain, there is gain in godliness. But dishonest gain is when you're manipulative and your objective is to try to get something for yourself over and above your desire and passion for the people. So it's dishonest when you don't put God first and then you're concerned for the well-being of others as being secondary. He said, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Then he says, nor as being lords, this is important, not lording over the people, over those who entrust, those entrusted to you, but being, but lead by example, be an example to the flock, he says, and when you become example, so what you expect of others, you're willing to do yourselves. He says, and then when the chief shepherd appears, and the chief shepherd is the Lord himself, you will receive the honor of glory that does not fade away. The other glory is fading, but the honor that he gives will not fade away. And then he talks to the younger. He said, likewise, likewise. You heard what the elders ought to do. Now, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God, he says, because, now look at what he does. He takes this whole thing of submission and he attaches it to humility. Because he's saying those that refuse to submit are proud. And their resistance to authority is a result of their pride. So he says, so now he says, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. He said, because when you are proud and resisting authority and desiring to stand in opposition to those who have rule over you, he said, what happened? God himself resists you. God is resisting you. So you wonder, why is there such a tug of war in your life and why things aren't moving as smoothly as you'd like for them to move? He says, because you will find yourself not fighting against men, but you will find yourselves fighting against God. So he says here that he resists the proud, but he says, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, I'm going to talk about grace in a minute. He gives grace to the humble. He graces those who submit themselves willingly, and they do it with the right attitude. He gives grace to the humble. He said, therefore, since he gives grace to the humble, and since you desire to receive the grace of God, that's the objective, isn't it? The objective is to receive the grace of God. So God can grace you so that you can fully participate in what he is doing. The objective is to be where God is, doing what God is doing, while God is doing it, and not doing your own thing. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And he says, and that's the part that's troublesome in many people's minds, because they said, he will exalt you. He will exalt you. So he said, I did it. I submitted myself to the Lord. Where's my exaltation? I thought if I submitted myself to the Lord today, that by this evening I would be exalted. But now it's been some weeks, it's been some months, it's been some years, and look like things have gotten worse than better. So what's going on here? So this stuff ain't working, so I'm going to go back and pick up the pieces and make the best of life. No, submit yourselves unto the Lord. And he says, under the mighty hand of God. And then he says, and he will exalt you, but here's the clincher. In due time. In due time. Now, when is due time? When he deems it ready or necessary to exalt you. When he get ready to exalt you, he'll exalt you. So in other words, you're going to go through some stuff, even though you submitted yourself unto the Lord. And the thing that I'm so appreciative of is that God will show us those areas that are yet in need of being submitted unto him. Because I would think, and I've thought it too, so I'm not different from you than you. When you think you've submitted to the Lord, I'm submitted to you, Lord. I surrendered everything. I don't just sing the song, I surrender all. I have surrendered all. I've given everything over to you, Lord. So it's all about you. It's all about you. My life belongs to you. You know all of that. And then by the time we think we submitted everything to the Lord, then this attitude rises up like the elder brother. Well, Lord, I gave everything to you, and look at this rascal here. Hadn't given anything. And as soon as he show up, you want to kill a fatted calf for him. You wouldn't even give me even a little goat. And what happens? The Lord say, your attitude indicates the fact that you're not totally submitted. There are some things you're still holding on to. There are some things, because that attitude, your attitude actually exposes you. And it shows not only you, but it's showing everybody else, you're not as submitted as you thought you were. And that's the wake-up call when God began to show me that there are areas yet to be submitted. And then the Lord, and then I have to make a decision. I said, Lord, will I submit that to you? I said I submit it all, but will I submit this thing you're showing me now? Will I be willing to submit that as well? So that's due time. Cindy, cast all your care upon him. There it is again. If you're still holding on to your care, you're not submitted. Cast all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. The objective, because you come to the place of realizing that God's care, that God's love, even though he is intangible, he cares for me. He loves me. There's nothing can separate me from the truth that God loves me. Now, let's look at this whole thing that happened with the prodigal, the elder brother. There's something that's called sibling rivalry. Are you familiar with that? Sibling rivalry. That's when the elder becomes jealous of the younger, or the younger becomes jealous of the elder. And then you begin, you talk about tribal wars. Let me tell you something. There's a whole lot of fighting takes place within families when you have younger siblings and older siblings, and then the sibling rivalry takes place. Because what happens, you say, well, you're treating him better, you're treating her better than me, and you're treating this one, you prefer this one over the other. You see, and when this is going on, you can't help your brother because you have such a great need for yourself that you can't help anybody, because you find yourselves so busy nursing your own wounds. And the reason that he is nursing his own wounds is because he has not come to the place of understanding the heart of the Father. He doesn't understand, because in this instance, he's not just talking about any father. We talk about the prodigal son and the prodigal's father. He's really illustrating the heart of the Father, God, and understand how God loves both sons, the elder as well as the younger. So, but he did not, the elder son did not understand the heart of the Father. You see, as a result of that, if something else was going on, by not understanding the heart of the Father, he did not see his brother as God would have him to see his brother. You see that? Because if you don't understand the Father, then everything that comes forth from the Father is misunderstood. You can't see it the way you ought to see it. He could understand the relationship. He didn't even identify. He was not even identified by his relationship to the younger brother. But rather, what he said is that the Father, he talked about the Father's relationship to his brother, because he said, your son has done such and such. Your son, look how he talks about him here. He calls him, he said, you see what has happened. All these years I have served you. I have not transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you didn't give me even a young goat. He said that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this your son, the son of yours, came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. So understand what happens. He said, these are your folks. This is your son. He has nothing to do with me. But this boy is your son. But the Lord, the heart of Father is saying, no, he's not just my son. He's your brother. He's not just my son, but he's related to me. But because of me, he's also related to you. I would say the link between us, the thing that ties us together, is the fact that both of you are my sons, and you both, but you've not come to the place of seeing the relationship that you're to have with one another. I want you to see what we're saying here. He is not just my son, but he is your brother. Now we go back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, and we begin to see where all this began. You know the story of the sacrifice that Cain made to the Lord and the sacrifice that Abel made to the Lord. He said Abel's sacrifice was received of the Lord, but Cain's sacrifice was rejected. Cain gave from the fruit of his livestock, but Cain gave from the fruit of the ground. And that was the purpose. Abel gave what God required, but Cain gave what he thought God would be acceptable unto the Lord. So as a result of it, Cain got jealous of his brother Abel. And he wasn't just jealous of him. He said the way to remedy this thing is for God to have just one son. You see, for Adam to have just one son. If Adam just had one son rather than two, then there would be no sibling rivalry. So how do we fix this thing? Let's reduce the numbers of sons that Adam has by one. See, it's two now, but now let's reduce it to one so that I become the only son. So now what happens? Here in the eighth verse it says, now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So I would say that what happened, they began to argue over the fact that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but God did not accept Cain's. So then they argued over the fact, why do you have so much favor with God, and I don't have much favor? And they got to arguing back and forth. So Abel probably was taking the low road while Cain was taking the aggressive road. And eventually, Cain slew his brother Abel. But then the Lord said to Cain, Lord saw the whole process. And the Lord said to him, he didn't say, I saw it. The Lord didn't say to him, I saw what you did. You know you're wrong. You should have never done this to your brother because I was watching you. But he asked him a question. He asked him a question. And he didn't say, where is Abel? No, he didn't say it that way, did he? He said, where is Abel, your brother? He connected him to his brother. He said, where is Abel, your brother? Where is your brother? Can you tell me where your brother is? Not that God didn't know where Abel was. God knew exactly where Abel was. But he was asking Cain, do you know where Abel is? Do you know where Abel is? He said, you know what you did to him. You know what you did to him. He said, but now are you fessing up to what you did to your brother? But Cain thought somehow, some way, he could throw a rock and hide his hand. He said, I can kill him and get away with it. I can get away with murder. How to get away with murder. So he thought he could do that. He said, I read the book. I know how to get away with murder. Saw the movie. But here's what happened. Here's how he responded. He said, I don't know where he is. They told a lie. So what do? You cover your sin with a lie. I don't know what happened to him. I don't know where he is. Last time we were out here, raising cattle and all this other kind of stuff that he trying to act so important and proud, boasting about his livestock and his sacrifice to you, Lord. I don't know where he is. He said, am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is. Do I suppose to know where he is? Do I suppose to keep up with him? Lord, now watch the attitude. Look at the attitude. That attitude was directed towards who? The father. The father. The same thing in the prodigal son. He got upset with the father because he felt that the father was neglecting him. The father was not right. The father was preferring one over the other. So he says, wait a minute, father. Wait a minute, God. He said, yeah, he killed him and he thought he'd get away with it. He said, but Lord, are you telling me that it's my responsibility, first of all, to offer you a sacrifice when you rejected my sacrifice? Look at the attitude. I tried to give you what I thought would be satisfactory or something that you would receive, but you rejected and you say you hated my sacrifice, but yet you receive Abel's sacrifice. Now you're telling me I got to keep up with it. Am I my brother's keeper? Do I suppose to keep up with him? Do I suppose to attach Abel to me so that everywhere, wherever Abel may be or wherever he might have drifted off, I got to give an account as to where he is? Because you asked me, where is your brother Abel? I have enough try to keep up with my own business. Try to keep up with my brother's business. But he did say, am I my brother's keeper? He did identify him as brothers. Now understand what happened. That resonates throughout history, because even to this very day, there must be a concern for the well-being of others. God holds us accountable and responsible for our brothers and our sisters. Where is your brother that doesn't go to church anymore? Where is your sister that got upset over the fact that they didn't like a particular thing or their feelings got hurt? Where is that sister? Where is that brother? Where is that individual that began to listen to false doctrine or began to dismiss or discount the message that they were hearing in this house as being irrelevant to their situation? What happened to them? Well, some people have the attitude, well, they made their decision, so they have to live with it. Am I my brother's keeper? Do I have a responsibility for a person that's stiff-necked and hard-hearted, a person that decide to go their own way and do their own thing? Is that my responsibility? I got enough to try to stay in fellowship with God myself. Man, I got to keep up with me. I have to make sure that I'm walking in victory. Because, you see, I'm encompassed with all kinds of temptations and challenges in life. So I come to church to get mine. I had a teacher told me one time, and it just, I saw it as one of the biggest insults. Here's what the teacher said: I got mine, you get yours. I got mine, you get yours. In other words, the teacher was saying, he said, if you want it, get it, because I got mine. You see, how do you think I became a teacher? How do you think I get the paycheck that I get? He said, so in other words, it's almost a boastful, prideful expression. Is that I got mine, you get yours. But here's what happens when we become, I want to help you get yours. I want to assist you in your walk. I want to walk with you through the challenges that you're facing in life. Because I'm taking responsibility for you. I want to be accountable to God for you. And I'm telling you, congregation, you talk about really making an impact. When you start seeing people missing, I'm usually the last person to know about it. I'm usually the last person to know about it. Person had an attitude. Oh, yeah, he got upset over the fact that they wanted to work in the some department in church, and they wanted to sing in the choir, but somebody told them that they couldn't solo Sunday because they already had the program laid out already. And that person said, well, if I can't do the solo, I'm not coming back anymore. And you say, well, good riddance. If you got that kind of attitude, I just can't put up. You probably do us a blessing by not even being here. Wrong attitude. Wrong attitude. In other words, God has given you the wherewithal to reach that person that otherwise would not be reached. The word from the pulpit is not impacting their lives as it would be a personal touch from one of their fellow brethren or sisterin that would speak to them in such a way and say, let me tell you, I faced some of the same challenges. There are times I felt like I wanted to leave, because understand, it's not always smooth and easy to stay faithful in our walk with God. But however, I'm glad that God graced me to overcome myself, to get over me, so that as the message would always be about preparing me and helping me to be in position so that I can be a ministry to others. And as long as I'm ingrown and selfish, I will always find fault in others and find fault in ministry. But let me tell you something. When we take the initiative to reach out and help our brothers and sisters, it can have a long and lasting effect. It might even have an effect upon their eternal destiny. Are you hearing me now? So what happens, we understand the fatherhood of God. When God is our father, then those that serve him are our brothers. That's really the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men. Now let's look at what the Father is in fact doing. One scripture, I got several scriptures here, but let's see how much we can cover here. But here in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, what's the prerequisite of becoming a son? Church, what's the prerequisite? That's right. It's to be what? Led by the Spirit of God. Now, what does that mean to you? If you're led by the Spirit of God, what is that saying? What is that saying? The Spirit is giving direction. The Spirit is giving guidance. Is that right? The Spirit then determines the direction of that individual. You see, not circumstances, not situations that arise, but who leads? You're led by the Spirit. The Spirit leads us. Where? Into all truths. Because the truth of the matter is not based upon even facts. Because something can be factual, but it must be brought into the context of all of the facts that are yet to be considered. So now, those that are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. When it says sons of God, it speaks of spiritual maturity. Because understand, we mentioned early on, the mature ones, the elders, the elder women, the elder men, the elders within the church who have been set aside as elders, what happens as a result of that? You see, we're leading others into spiritual maturity. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now, it's so much contained in this, and we don't have a lot of time to share it, but look what he's really saying. It did say we did not receive the spirit of bondage to fear. But it's a word here that makes a big difference. What does it say? We did not receive the spirit of bondage what? Say that word. We did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. But however, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What it's really saying is that the law must reveal to us how far removed we are from the standard that God has established, his standard of righteousness. So once we come to the place of understanding, in fact, let me tell you something. I like this book. It says, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Once we, not that God is just so upset and angry, he despises sin. He despises rebellion. He hates the devil. The devil is his enemy. And that which aligns itself with the devil then stands in opposition to God. But watch what happens. We all were there because of the effects of fallen nature of man is that we inherited the sin of Adam. But here's what happened. How many ever reached that place of being fearful in their state of rebellion? Were you afraid that God's... You see, this thing of universalism that some people have been teaching is totally false. I was listening to the interview just recently with Carlton Pearson, and he began to talk about everybody's going to be saved. There's no hell. There's no devil and all. You see, that is the most asinine thing you've ever heard, because God would not be fair to himself if there were no consequences to sin. It didn't change when he says the wages of sin is death. Are you afraid? You see, so he had not give us, he didn't bring us back there again, because now we can appreciate the gift of God, the grace of God, in light of how far God had to reach in order to save us. You see, now we're not living in fear. He had not given us the spirit of bondage again to fear, but he has delivered us from the bondage of fear again, that will keep us to the place of being engaged in what would be called a works righteousness, because our works would be insufficient. We cannot work our way into pleasing God. But here's what happens here. He said, but he has given us something else. Now we're talking about led by the Spirit. These are the sons. He's not given us, but he has given us, you've received the spirit of adoption, by whom we now cry, Abba, Father. The cry of our hearts is that we recognize him as our Father. And once we recognize him as our Father, then we recognize every relationship that's under his rule. Everything that he rules over, we see it in a different light, because God, through maturing us, will bring us to a place of seeing our brothers and sisters differently. So the spirit in our hearts, it is really the spirit of Christ, the spirit of God. You see, what happens, the spirit that hovered over the face of the deep, that was engaged in creation, is the same spirit. But watch what happens. When Jesus died, made a sacrifice on the earth, and he ascended into heaven, what he did, he sent down from heaven the Holy Spirit, but now the Holy Spirit contains the experience of Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying here? This is really going to, I'm telling you, it's going to help you if you understand what I'm saying here. It contains the experience of Christ. All that Christ went through, everything that Christ suffered, everything that he lived for, and not only that, the purpose of his death, because there was a need for a blood sacrifice. Everything pointed towards a blood sacrifice. He said, a body I require. So Jesus became the sacrifice for our sins. So now what happens? The Holy Spirit now receives that. Well, God receives it. So when he sends forth the Holy Spirit, you see, he that ascended is the same one descended. He that descended is the same one that ascended. And he sent gifts to men, some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. You see, so now what happens, the spirit that sent down to us contains the experience of a man. Y'all, listen to me. Contained within the spirit is the experience of a man. Humanity. Before, you see, it was spirit, God's spirit alone, but now the experience of a man. It was the last Adam who died for us, but now rose again. So when the spirit comes down, now the spirit that comes down to us is a spirit with experience, and therefore can relate to our experiences. So the Holy Spirit is not just as he once was, but now as he is now. So we don't have to be afraid, because he brings within our hearts and understanding that he is Abba, my Father. That's what Jesus was trying to teach them before he died. Our Father, he didn't say, my Father which is in heaven, our Father which is in heaven. He said, because the day will come when my spirit that's in me will reveal to you that he is not just my Father, but I'm leading many sons to glory. He is also, he will be your Father. He is your Father, but you will see him and recognize him as not just your God, but as your Father. And then it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Look at this now. The Holy Spirit, with the experience of a man, bears witness with a man's spirit. Do you see that? The Spirit that comes down from heaven with the experience of a man relates to our spirit, and it intertwines with our spirit. So that not only does it understand the experience of a man, but it becomes a part of your experience. So that now all that Christ did, all that Christ suffered with him. We died with him. All that Christ went through, it becomes our experience as a result of the spirit that dwells within us. It's just like we died. It's just like we suffered. It's just like we went through all of this because he did it all on our behalf. He did it in our stead, but he did it on our behalf. So that now, watch what happens. The spirit in us begin to cry out, Abba, Father, so it bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. Now it begins to say that we're born again. So it brings it to a place that you don't have to guess about as to whether you're saved. You know that you know that you know that you know that you're saved because you're a child. We mentioned sons earlier, but now we talk about children. That's born again. But then he says, but if we are children, there's a hope. There's a hope. Then heirs. We're heirs, which means that God has, what the Father has, as he said to the prodigal son, he said to the elder brother, he said, all that I have is yours. So what is God saying to us? Everything I have is yours. God saying that to y'all now. He said, everything I have belongs to you. He owns it all, doesn't he? So all things are yours. You see, so now you're not just a hoarder, but you want to use whatever has been made available to his glory. And if you understand this, God will provide in his due time those things that are necessary in order to accomplish his end. But then ultimately we will receive the fullness of our inheritance. Now who wanna miss out on that? The fullness of our inheritance is that you don't have to want for anything. That's our inheritance throughout all eternity. You won't have to want for it. You may want for something now, but the time will come when you won't have to want for anything. Oh, I wish I could get to this part of the message, but if I don't, God is still governing as to what is to be shared here today. But listen to this now. So now we're heirs, but then heirs of God, and then we are joint heirs with Christ. That which Christ, what he is, what he has, and what he's been given also belongs to us. But it says, if indeed we suffer with him. Oh, I just lost somebody. If indeed we suffer with him. Because we said the experience of Christ becomes our experience, that we may be glorified together, that we also may be glorified together. Are you getting anything here? Are you glad you came? Wouldn't it have been better if you stayed home and watched television? Huh? Because they got some stuff on TV you could be watching, or you could be here among your brothers and sisters. So now, look at what happens. Look at what happens. I want you to see how these scriptures connect now. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. Because in 1 John, it brings us to a clear understanding of brotherly love, Christian brotherhood. 1 John 2, 9. He said, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. You see, that hatred doesn't always have to be outwardly expressed. But if you don't love your brother, you hate your brother. Jesus said, if you don't love me, you say either you love me or you hate me. Either you, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, there's a difference. And you say, well, I love you. No, you don't love me if you can't receive my message. Now listen to this. He says, so you're in darkness until now. And he who loves his brother abides in the light. Are you seeing something here? He who loves his brother abides in light. He said, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. So in other words, that hatred that you have towards your brother is blinding. And you wonder, why can't I make any progress in life? It looks like I'm just stumbling around because you got too much hatred in your heart towards your brother. You don't love. You say, do you love this person? Do you love your brother? You say, that not you. I hope it's not you. But I'm just saying, people in general, that hatred within their hearts blind them so that they're not at a place of being able to walk as they're ought to walk. But they walk in darkness and they walk in blindness because of the hatred they have towards their brother. The reason that you are here is that it can be exposed to all of us as to how much hatred resides within the hearts of individuals towards their fellow brothers. So that we, through the word, can be liberated from that and then walk in love. Why would Jesus tell to walk in love? Because there was still a need for individuals to walk in love. So hatred blinds us. And hatred, I would say, has a blinding effect. It's gradual. Well, I don't feel good about you. I don't feel good about it, is usually something. I don't feel good about it. I don't feel good about them. I don't feel good about you. But you never say I hate, but then the truth of the matter is that I don't have warm feelings about you any longer. You know what? I can do without you. I could dismiss you as being irrelevant to my life. What is really, every kind of statement made is really hatred. So you walk in darkness and do not know where he is going. So now as a result of that hatred, you don't know where you're going. Because we said the Holy Spirit gives guidance. Holy Spirit can't guide you if you're full of hatred. You can't receive the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you can't hear this message if it's really of the Holy Spirit if you try to maintain that hatred within your heart because it just won't make sense to you. You see, you might get a little sampling of it and say, well, I like what you said there, but I can't handle the rest of it. You see, what's causing you to become, that's not discernment, that's selective hearing. That's selective hearing. There are certain things you can receive from the Lord, and then certain things you cannot receive from the Lord. That's called selective hearing. You probably heard about Thomas Jefferson's Bible, where things he didn't agree with, he cut out the Bible, and his Bible was patchwork, because he cut out all the stuff he disagreed concerning the Word of God. So the same thing applies. When you start cutting stuff out, that's patchwork. Now, look at what happens here. You're walking in darkness. Now look, see, John didn't stop here. If you go to the third chapter, he says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. He draws a line. Whoever does not practice righteousness, there's that word again, is not of God. And now we understand. We mentioned that we have received the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, appropriated to us. But now he's talking about the development of that righteousness within us. Because you can't just look at the appropriation without our sight set on that which has been appropriated being developed within us. He is saying, not only do I want to be declared righteous, but I want that righteousness to shine forth in me and through me. And understand, you ain't going to get that just hearing, I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's doing fine. But there has to be a corrective message to bring us to the place of righteousness. Because what happens as a result of that, you see, the preachers of righteousness aren't people that's trying to win friends and influence people to like them. But the preachers of righteousness are the ones that will tell the truth, regardless of how much it may cost them. So now, you practice righteousness. If you don't practice, you're not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is a message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, did we hear this earlier? Who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do you see the difference? If his brother's is righteous, and works are righteous, and he is evil, he's going to hate his brother. That happens in churches. That happens among believers. If your works, you want to be despised by Christendom. I like the word Christendom. Dumb. Because it's the opposite of Christianity. You see, it encompasses all that's expressed itself as Christianity. But you see, but it's really Christian, it's Christian light. Or it's just like when you go to the store and you get cream, but your cream is non-dairy. Have you heard of non-dairy milk? You extract from it the very essence that make it cream. But yet it has the color and the flavor. That's what happens in many people's expression, is that you take the essence out and you still have what people call church. Oh, I'm telling you. So now, look what he says here. It's the same as Cain. One was righteous, the other was unrighteous. So the sibling rivalry takes place between the righteous and the unrighteous. He said, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we have love. We love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, just like Cain killed his brother. If you remain in hate towards your brother, you're a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, let's stop right here. Let's stop right here for a moment. I just thought of something. God just dropped something in my heart, is that there are many murderers that come to church. There are many assassins that come to church. If your attitude is not of love, and then your attitude will influence, we mentioned this is your godly influence, another person to stray, then you become an assassin. You become a secret assassin. You come in, you say, what happened to that person? Well, somebody said to him such and such, and raised, I mentioned, you either for me or against me, you either help or you hinder. But then there are many that are assassins because, and other times, passivity can be, you call that friendly fire. Because you're murdering without the intent of murdering, but your silence was also murderous. So now, are you still with me? Y'all didn't leave me yet. Come on, I'm almost done. So now, look at what happens here. He said, he hates his brother, he's a murderer, and we know that no murder has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love. This is what Jesus did. He laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So now he deals with the practical situation. If you're at a place where you have something and you see that your brother's in need, but yet you don't have any compassion for your brother, how can you say that the love of God abides in you? I've seen it and I practice it, but I'm going to practice it more. It's when we see a legitimate need, particularly among your brothers. Some people do stuff to just kind of appease their consciences. But what about, you know, there's giving some place, this remote place. But what about the need that resides among us as it relates to a brother or sister. And if you see that need, and that need is legitimate, and if you shut up your bowels of compassion concerning that, how can you really say that the love of God abides? Now, let's rush on, because I want to get much as possible. We'll come back next week and deal with the rest of it. 1 John again, 4 and 21, and 20 rather. If someone says, I love God, hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So now we see where true love abides. We find where true love abides is that we love what we have to love what we see. We can't see God, but we see people. We see people. Do you really love the people that you see? Sometimes we can't do everything for that individual, all that's necessary, but we can do something. We can do something in order to express our love towards our brothers and our sisters. Now with this, I'm just going to quit here, because I'm going to go into a whole nother subject matter when we talk about suicide, because I want to talk about that eventually, because we talk about what happens. Suicide is not just the act of killing. It's the act when something in us dies. Something in us have already died, therefore it becomes easier to take your life. But we'll cover that next time, because what happens, there are many people that have become so cold and callous in relation to others that as a result of it, you see, death has a way of working itself within the person. It's not just directed towards an individual, it also works itself within the individual. You see, and I would say maybe the other way around, because death resides within you, then death is communicated through you. You see, the passionless, the hardness of heart, the attitude that's so callous so that you feel absolutely nothing. You see, what happens? That death has already occurred, you see, but the Lord's objective is to make you alive, is to bring you to a higher level of sensitivity. The older we get, the more sensitive we become. Things disturb us. There are times, it's not my needs that disturb me as much as the needs of others. When I'm ministering to you, I'm asking God, Lord, show me what's really needed within this congregation. There are people that's going to gather together here and understand. That's why brother, he's not in here now. We're talking about brother, Elder Butler. But here's what happens. We carry, when I minister, in fact, even this morning, I was all for the last, I would say, since last Sunday, Lord, did you convey through me all that you wanted to say to the people that gathered together here? Lord, what was not said? How much better could it have been said? What do you want to say now? All last night, what do you want to say to the people when I stand before them? This morning, I went to sleep thinking that I had the message. Woke up this morning, and the Lord said that I wanted to say that to you, but there's something else I want to say to them. I want to say something else to them. Somewhere down the line, the two will meet, but right now, there's another message I want to convey to the people. I said, so now, I may be running late, Lord. That doesn't matter. It's more important that you get the right message from me before you stand before the people. That's what the Lord said to me now. He said, the thing that matters most is that you don't stand here and give them your opinion or give them a message just because it's time to deliver a message, but you must give them what I'm saying to you right now. I said, but Lord, there's some that do not even come regularly. He said, but that's not your responsibility to make them come. There's some that come late. That's not your responsibility to deal with their lateness and to deal with their tardiness. Your responsibility to me is to deliver what I told you to deliver to them, whether they hear or whether they don't hear. That's what God said to me this morning. So when I come in, I start looking all around. I said, Lord, I said, oh, I'm full. I have something to deliver. I'm pregnant with a message that I must deliver to the people. I said, but now we got about 40 people, 30 people, 25 people. I said, but the Lord said, he said, look away from what you're looking at and look into the word that's yet to be delivered. So I had to keep breaking away from what I was observing to what God was saying. I had to keep breaking away what I was observing to what God was saying. And then the Lord said, he said, when you stand there, release what I'm saying to the entire congregation, whether they hear or whether they do not hear. So I'm saying this because I want you to see how important you are to God. How important you are to God, that God would speak to us in such a way to reveal his intent, that which he desired to develop within us, so that we can reflect the very character of his son. So we look like Jesus, act like Jesus, love with his love. You see that? And get to a place where there's no hatred towards one another. And that hatred is not just towards one another, is really hatred towards Father. It's hatred towards Father. The Father is saying to each one of us, we talked about loving the brother, but here's what God is saying. Do you love me? I have loved you, Malachi. I have loved you. And then we see Jesus speaking, do you love me more than these? And if you love me, that love will be expressed through you to feed my sheep and to feed my lamb. So thank you, Lord, for your word. I've done my part. Now may your spirit work the message in the hearts of those that have heard it so that it may become life within each and every one of us. It's coming forth through me, but it's also to me, so that all of us can grow grace and knowledge of who you are. And we thank you for the working of your spirit. The thing that you're determined to accomplish in this day and this hour. And we want in on whatever you're doing. And we can rest assured that what you're saying in this moment is what your spirit is speaking. And our love for you is expressed through our receptivity to the word that you're speaking to our hearts. So we give you the honor, we give you the praise, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that God did many years in my life, because I grew up Methodist, then I became Baptist, you know the whole story, I told you about it. Pentecostal, went through all the different from Methodist to Pentecostalism. But he dealt with my heart about performance early on. He said, how many times do we stand in the pulpit and perform? What I mean by performance is that we're more concerned about what we sound like, what we look like, what people think of us, how receptive are they to how we deliver the message and all those things. Not that those things are totally unimportant, but they're not the most essential thing. The most important thing, did you deliver? Did you deliver the message intact? Or was it shrouded by those other things? I tell preachers all the time, I said, it's not whether you cross every T and dot every I. It's not whether you know how to do a strong intro to the message and you know how to close it with a lot of dynamo. The thing is that you deliver what I told you to deliver. People may be impressed with those other things, but I'm impressed is when you're sincere and earnest in delivering what I told you to deliver. So that's where I am now. So it might not be as impressive as much of what might be more palatable to individuals. But I can assure you that my heart is of such, I want you to hear from God so that you may grow in grace and knowledge of who He is. If you're here and you've not given your heart to the Lord, this is the most important part. The most important part is your response to what the Lord has said, what the Lord has spoken. And I know it to be true that there are many people, I ask the question all the time, how did you get saved? That's my question. How did you come to know the Lord? You'd be surprised how varied those responses are. Some will say, I've always been saved. I've always been saved. And I just finally came to the acknowledgement, the fact that I was saved. Some will begin to say, well, there was a time in my life where I had a traumatic experience and I was overwhelmed, so I gave my life to the Lord. Then some people say, well, the preacher, I mean, it was a very thought-provoking and emotional message. So therefore, I was one that came forward. There's all kind of stuff people say as to how they got saved. But then when you get a person to tell you, I got saved because I began to recognize that my life meant nothing, that my life was meaningless, and all of my efforts were useless, and I came to the end of myself so that I could embrace all that He is. That's a death. I had to die to self to come alive to the Lord. And when they get to that place and they begin to express that experience whereby a total conversion or transformation occurred in their lives, then you can not just hear what they're saying, but you could sense, because your spirit will give witness, that that person has reached a point in their lives where nothing mattered other than the Lord. Nothing mattered other than the Lord. And that's conversion. That's when that person is saved. Now, it's not saying that that person may not go back and pick up stuff, because the enemy comes quickly to try to keep you from maintaining that. But understand, when you've been totally converted, it's not easy to go back out there. It's not easy to mix and mingle with the world and act like this thing never happened, because it happened. It really happened. It's like this here. It's like, let me give you an example of this. We went to Niagara Falls. I'll just use that for an example. We went to Niagara Falls. And we were, just one evening, we saw the water falling, and beforehand, somebody had already explained to us what Niagara Falls was like. But now the picture of Niagara Falls is indelibly pressed upon our memory. And whenever spoken of, we reference what we have experienced as a result of being there. The same thing applies when salvation occurs in one life. When we speak of true salvation, that which occurred within your life becomes a reference. It becomes a reference. You say, now, I know what you're talking about. Now, watch what happens now. And it opens your heart so that as a result of it, when you hear something pertaining to salvation, the things that accompany salvation, then because you're saved, there's something to attach the message to. But if you're not saved, if you're not giving your heart, your life completely over to the Lord, then everything is in its starting point. The journey has to begin if it's ever to end well. If you're here and you've not surrendered your heart, your life, your all to Christ, I'm not talking about giving God a piece of who you are, giving Him all of who you are, then by all means, you're the person that I'm speaking to. The Lord is not going to hold it against you that you didn't understand what true conversion was all about. If anything, heaven will rejoice over the fact that it finally got through to you. Heaven rejoice. We rejoice over the fact that now the passion desire is to be truly saved. But if that's you we're speaking to and you want to get right with God, you want to know that this has occurred within your life, then the altar is open. The altar is open. And just when I say the altar, you can come and kneel before the Lord, or you can come and stand before the Lord. But when you come before him, someone will assist you in ministering to you. But ask the Lord to bring you to that place of true conversion so that you won't miss out on what God has to offer. So the altar, let's have it open here. So if you desire, you can stand away from the altar. The kneeling bench is here, and you can come. You can come now and kneel before the Lord, if that's you. Whoever desire to come, you can come now. You can come now. We want to open this up so that they can come to the altar. They can come to the altar because that's an act of humility. It's awful hard to kneel before the Lord. I remember the Bible says every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But can you imagine, cranky, crooked rascal that has rebelled all of his life, and then all of a sudden his legs are cracking, but he's kneeling before the Lord because all of his resistance has been broken. But now with all that energy, when we kneel before the Lord, we're saying, Lord, I'm coming to you because I've come to realize that you're the only source of life. So as we worship the Lord, we're going to all stand. But if you're one of the individuals that want to surrender, then the altar is open to you.